of Joshua. And out of love and adoration for the Lord and His Word, would you stand with me as I pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and exposition of it. And Father in heaven, we are delighted again to come to look into your matchless word, how glorious it is to us and how it does feed and restore our souls and put our feet upon the right path. It corrects the way we live. And Lord, we're thankful for that. We desperately need it. And Lord, we pray that tonight you would use the book of Joshua and these promises that we will be looking at, Lord, to feed us and to give us hope and encouragement. Lord, we need that in the day in which we live. Lord, there is a lot of pessimism around us and even in your church. And Lord, we pray that we would find ourselves resting and trusting upon the truth of your word and these promises and nothing else. So Lord, give us hope, strengthen our hope, and give us an enduring faith and a strength and encourage a courageousness about us that is honoring and pleasing to you, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Joshua, begin verse 1 of chapter 1 down through verse 9. And now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you, and I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have access wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous, and do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, beloved, last week we had the joy and the pleasure of looking at Joshua's calling. We looked at his calling and we looked at what he was called to. And we dug a little bit deeper into a calling, even in our own day, to just discuss and to talk about what is it that makes up a calling, that inward call and that outward call coupled together in order to bring the servant of God to service. God uses the inward call coupled with the outward call to bring his servant to service. And that's what a leader is. He's a servant. That's what Joshua was called to, though he was a general. A great leader. And you may not know this, but Joshua was Stonewall Jackson's favorite Bible character. No surprise there. The great general admiring a great general. But Joshua was called to be a servant general. Whatever office, whatever capacity Joshua served in, you would add servant to it, and that would be appropriate. He was called by Jehovah to serve in Jehovah's name before the people. And it was a joy to look at that and to be reminded of superiors as whatever capacity we are superior. Ironically, or providentially rather, we're talking about the fifth commandment and those three differentiations of superior, inferior, and equal. We all serve at some degree, into some capacity, we have a superior status and an inferior status and an equal status. And we all need to recognize that we are to be servants when we are superior. When we have the capacity and the ability to do good to people, we need to do good. We need to be mindful of this. But now this week, we're going to focus on three promises God makes to Joshua in those first nine verses. Three promises that God makes that not only were needed in Joshua's day, but they are needed now. They're needed now. We need these promises. We need to be reminded of these promises. Let me go ahead and give you the promises, and then we'll begin looking at the text. These three promises are, number one, the promise of God's presence. And we've talked a lot about that. We're going to talk more about it tonight. Number two, the promise of God's faithfulness. The promise of God's presence and the promise of God's faithfulness. And number three, the promise of conquest. The promise of conquest, prosperity, and success. Now, these are the three promises that God makes to Joshua in these nine verses. And so let's begin looking at the first one, the promise of God's presence. Look at verse 5 with me. Notice what verse 5 says. No man shall be able to stand before you. Now, this is Jehovah speaking to Joshua. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Now, I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And I will not leave you nor forsake you. Verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord, Jehovah, your God is with you wherever you go. Now, you remember, let me just say this. Jehovah is God's covenant name. Jehovah is God's covenant name. I am your covenant God. I'm the one that comes to you, and I have covenanted with you to be your God. I've established this relationship with you. I'm that God. So that's the name that God uses for himself here. And then look at verse 17 of chapter 1. Just as we heeded, now this is the representatives of Israel speaking back to Joshua, just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. We see in these three verses a prominent declaration of God's promise, Jehovah's promise to be with Joshua. And I'm sure he needed that. You know, we can look at Joshua and we can put him on a pedestal, which we have the tendency of doing with people. And we could talk about how manly Joshua was. We could talk about what a warrior he was. We could talk about how fearless he was. We could talk about how Joshua was ready to go to battle any moment and every moment. But what we must recognize is Joshua, like all of us, needed to know that God was with him. He was taking over the office of the greatest leader Israel had ever had. A great man. I mean, not only was he taking over the leadership of a great man, I mean, Moses is spoken of as the faithful servant of God in the New Testament. And that's why God affirms this. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. Joshua is having confirmed to him that God will be with him, that God's presence is going to be his strength and his courage. This promise, beloved, is the greatest of all God's promises, really. The promise of God's presence with you is the greatest of all of these promises, his presence. You know what the Bible says about God's presence? In his presence is joy everlasting. In his presence is peace. In his presence is satisfaction. In his presence are all the things that men look for. All the things that you long for are found in the sweet presence of Jehovah. We cannot emphasize enough the need for the presence of God. Personally, as a family, as a church, in our nation, beloved. I mean, we've seen the devastating effects of each one of those, haven't we? We have either experienced ourselves a life of not having God's sweet presence, haven't we? And we have been ruinous in our activities. Ruinous. We ruin ourselves and we ruin people around us in our depravity, in our anger, in our bitterness, in our unbelief. And only the presence of God, only Him coming into our lives and making His abode with us peacefully, that is, regenerating our hearts, imputing the righteousness of Christ to us, because without that, beloved, we are just the objects of His wrath. We have, with His presence, joy, peace, a courage, a deep courage that realizes that with His presence in me, I'm able to face the most difficult of circumstances. And beloved, I'm here to tell you, there are heartbreaking stories all around us. I think about some of those concentration camp stories, that the key to people being able to live through such a dark, satanic time was the presence of God. I mean, you could go all the way back to even Noah. How did Noah live in such a dark time? How could he preach the gospel, build an ark? How could he do the things he did? Because he had the covenantal presence of God with him. And beloved, we could trace that all the way throughout the Bible. We could trace it all the way back up into the New Testament, couldn't we? And we're going to do that in just a moment. It is the heart and soul, that is the presence of God. It's the heart and soul of covenant life. It is personal. It is intimate. It is union and communion with the living God. It's not like being in the same room with somebody. You can be in the same room with somebody and there not be union and communion. You can be in the same room with somebody and not have sweet fellowship and not have that peace of presence and of mind, of joy and gladness. That's not this situation. God's presence with us is covenantal life. It's personal, it's intimate, it's union, it's communion with the living God. It's enjoyment in His presence. It's our life, it's our heart, it's our joy, it's our peace. That without the presence of God in Christ, we can do nothing. The conscious awareness of God's presence with us is essential to perseverance. And courage in everyday life. Being, you know what courage, I mean, you don't have to be courageous to fight a battle only. You got to be courageous sometimes to face yourself. You got to be courageous sometimes. I mean, you know, husbands and wives, sometimes we got to be courageous to face one another, don't we? Children, parents have to be courageous to face their children at times. You know, not be afraid to repent of sins. Children, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Be courageous in the Lord to always do what's right in the eyes of God. And let Him sort out all of the ramifications and consequences. See, God's presence is essential to that perseverance and courageous living that we all long for. You know, it's not just the bravery on the battlefield as it was going to be with Joshua and the Israelites. Beloved, it's bravery in everyday life for us. It's bravery in every life. It's bravery. It's being courageous for the church to do what? Stand up and do the right thing even when the world doesn't like it. Even when the scholarly community condemns the church for not being modern enough, not being open enough, not being inclusive enough. We must, as a body, be courageous in God's presence with us so that we can stand and persevere for generations to come. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Without His presence, one commentator said, we dare not step onto the battlefield. You know, I think about Stonewall Jackson and what he said about his nickname. You know, how he got his nickname, right? He just sat out there on his horse while musket balls were flying by, whizzing by, and cannon shells were going off around him, and he just sitting up there on his horse like he's sipping a cup of tea. And he was, you know, looked at by his soldiers, and they said, look at standing there like a stone wall. That's how he got his nickname. And he was asked about that. He was asked how he could be so calm and so collective on the battlefield when death was so imminent. And he simply stated that his belief in the sovereign God kept him just as secure on the battlefield as it did in his bed. Belief in a sovereign God kept him just as safe, whether he was on his horse, on a battlefield, or whether he was lying in bed and sleep at night in the comfortable presence of his own bedroom. He said, that's my God. And this is similar. This is that strength that comes from the presence of God. The promise of God's presence, beloved, is fulfilled with us in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read some of these New Testament passages of Scripture. You can jot them down. No sense in going there. There'll be a couple of passages, large passages, that we'll turn to, but just listen to these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now we see, where is God? God is in Christ. Doing what? Reconciling the world to Himself. The presence of God is in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel. Translated, God with us, the great Emmanuel principle, the great promise of the presence of God with His people throughout history. When Jesus was being announced by the angels, that's what they said, His name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Now, beloved, Matthew chapter 28, you know, it's been a verse we've used, I mean, many, many times. You probably have it memorized, and that's a good thing. But I'm just going to focus on the very last verse of Matthew 28, because then again, it's the promise of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is God? God is in His Son, reconciling the world to Himself. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. This same commission, the same promise that Joshua received, is the same promise that the apostles received. That God, Emmanuel, would be with His church. And this is important. We see this even in Matthew chapter 18. Turn back there with me. Matthew, it's not only as the church performs her mission of discipleship in the world, but it's also as the church performs her daily duties. In Matthew chapter 18, we're all familiar with the whole church discipline chapter, but notice verse 20. I don't believe verse 20 is a verse on prayer meetings. A lot of people quote this verse at prayer meetings. Has anybody ever been in a prayer meeting when they quoted this verse? I've been at several of them. Verse 20, I'll read it and then I'll... For where two or three have gathered together in My name, I am there in their midst. That's not a verse that you read at a prayer meeting and say, well, we've got two or three people gathered to pray, so He's with us. That's not the whole context. The context has nothing to do with prayer. The context is church discipline. The context is the church doing her duty. The church performing her duty. And what Jesus is saying is, as the church collectively, and I believe the two or three are the elders or the witnesses needed, probably along with the elders, there Christ is promising his presence. Christ has promised his presence as they do the worldwide ministry, and he promises his presence as they do the day in and day out ministry. So, beloved, when we talk about the presence of God, this precious promise of the presence of God, this is no small promise. Now, beloved, you might say, well, God is everywhere, and he is. He is omnipresent. But that's not the promise of this present. That's not the promise here. This promise is a covenantal presence. This promise is of a sweet covenantal union and communion. I'm going to come and sup with you. I'm going to come and fill your heart with joy. I'm going to take away your anxiety. And I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you clarity of mind. I'm going to give you a courage that is going to fill you and dominate you and help you perform all that I'm calling you to do. I'm going to be your covenantal God, the source of all of your graces. I am He, and I'm going to be with you. That's the kind of promise we're talking about here. And so we see, beloved, it is vital. It is vital, just as it was for Joshua to receive this promise and to understand as he was going to perform these duties, in Jehovah's name, he was going to have Jehovah's presence. Now, we're going to see this throughout the book. We're going to see this throughout the book. But again, the most joy, you know, the first one we come up to is in Joshua 5. Look there with me. Because this is where he meets Jehovah. At least in a very personal way. In verse 13, now it came about that when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as the captain of the Lord as the host of the Lord, Jehovah." This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a theophany. This is a personal presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ standing there with a sword in his hand. I mean, a sword is a sword. This isn't a figment of Joshua's imagination. He didn't fall asleep by Jericho and have a dream. That's what a liberal will say. Joshua was out scouting. He fell asleep. Oh, Jericho, he was tired. Fell asleep and he dreamed that he saw this vision. That's not that. He meets Christ. He meets the Lord of hosts here. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. It's the same thing that "I am" said in Exodus 4. Do you see the correlation? Who's he meeting here? God. In the personal presence of Jesus Christ as a theophany. Do you not think that stirred Joshua to say, "We're going to win this"? I'm looking at Jericho and it's a massive, state-of-the-art, modern city. I don't think we farmers and brick builders, you know, I mean, that's the generation there. Just one generation moved to being a mud packer, making bricks, mixing them with straw. That's what they did, and yet they were not trained soldiers. And yet Joshua meets the Lord of hosts. And his presence is with Joshua. Going back to the promise that Jehovah had made to him. So, beloved, we see this glorious promise of God's presence. Secondly, another needed promise is the promise of God's faithfulness. The promise of God's faithfulness. Look at verse 5. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Now, beloved, we must put our confidence in, not in ourselves. When we look at accomplishing the task that God has called us to, where do you put your confidence? Now, where your confidence is, you know, that's where your hope's going to be. Where's your confidence? If your confidence is in your own ability, that's where your hope is. Now, let me ask you this. How often is your hope shattered and weakened? How often do you lose hope? You know what the Bible says? Hope deferred makes the soul sick. We must be a hopeful people. But we must also put our hope in the right place. And our hope cannot rest upon our own abilities, our own understanding. It cannot rest upon the exploits and the ingenuity of men. It must be in Jehovah. It must be in Jehovah. We must put our hope in the faithfulness of God and in no man. No church. No denomination. It must be in Jehovah. It must be in God. Beloved, our confidence must be in Him who is always faithful. God can never be accused of missing, breaking, or forgetting one promise. Ever. That God cannot be accused of faltering on any promise He has ever made. He is always and forever faithful. He is the basis of our faith, our hope, our very assurance in dominion, in our conquest. As we see His glory fill the earth, it's not in ourselves or even in the preaching of very good preachers. You know, maybe remember, was it last week? I can't remember exactly. Yeah, I made the comment about preaching and election. It's not powerful preachers that are converting the world. I'm sorry. I love powerful preaching. And I say we need powerful preaching. But it's not powerful preaching that's changing the world. It's God. It's His decree of change. It's His decree of election. It's His application of grace. Beloved, that's why I can tell you this right now. If you're going to be faithful and go out and just share the gospel with somebody and the Holy Spirit is working in that person's mind and heart, oh, it takes root and it grows. It grows because God's tending to it. And I've talked to people so often, it's like, "Pastor, I want to be used. I want to tell people about the Lord, but I just don't know enough." And I really, these people know more than, they know more than I do in so many ways. And it's like, I'm just not good enough. I'm not eloquent enough. You don't have to be. Your faith should not be in yourself. Just be clear. Be clear. And I'll be honest with you. I have talked to people the gospel. And I even went back and I just, in my mind, I was thinking, "What in the world did I just say?" And this person goes, "I get that. I understand." And you're sitting there going, "How in the world could you understand what I just said? Because I completely did not understand what I just said." How? The Holy Spirit's working. I mean, the Holy Spirit is taking the truth and making that saving application to the heart and the mind. My hope. You know, I used to leave a house from knocking on the doors. And I'd go out in the car and I'd weep. And I would weep because I was told that it depended upon me whether or not they prayed or not. And I would forget to say something, or I would say it poorly, or I would think, I should have just used this verse. I wish I'd just used this illustration. If I'd have said this, they'd have prayed. And I would go to the car and I would weep because I felt like I messed it up. And I felt like their eternity was on my shoulders. Now, beloved, that was back when I was an Arminian. That was the back when I didn't understand hope in Jehovah for everything. Not just my salvation, but for every activity. I didn't understand God's faithfulness to his own covenant. I didn't understand God's faithfulness to his name, God's faithfulness to his covenant, God's faithfulness to his promise, God's faithfulness to his dominion. And if he calls us to it, he is going to be faithful to carry every bit of that out. I did not understand that at that point in time. And so my hope and my courage was always fluctuating up and down and up and down and up and down. And that's why when I, by God's grace, had my eyes open to the reformed system of doctrine and faith and practice, beloved, I shouted to the highest heavens because I recognized by his grace, he's sovereign. He's sovereign. It's not about me or my abilities. It's not about that person's ability to understand. It's about Jehovah's faithfulness to his own name. Even when, beloved, think about this. I want you to think about your unfaithfulness. No one here's, I don't think, going to say you're always faithful. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. But even in the face of our unfaithfulness and even our inconsistent faithfulness, God is always perfectly faithful. Listen, God is always perfectly faithful to his law, his character, his covenant, and to his promise. He never falters on any of those names, any of those things, because his name is at stake, and he's always perfectly faithful to every one of them. Our salvation and success, just as it was in Joshua's day, of going into the promised land and taking the promised land as their inheritance that had been promised to them, and as we go out into the world preaching the gospel, our salvation and the success of the gospel covering the earth does not rest upon our abilities, even though we ought to use our abilities. As Joshua was going to have to pick up a sword and a shield, right? I mean, Joshua didn't walk out on the battlefield not prepared to fight. Nor do we go out into the world not prepared to give the gospel and not prepared to do our best at giving the gospel. But beloved, don't misunderstand me. It doesn't depend upon your eloquence or how many times you do it. It depends upon God being faithful to his covenant and blessing his name and our activities. That's our success. That is, beloved, what we need as we take the gospel into the world, is we need to beg God for his faithfulness. We need to beg to see his faithfulness, not ours. We need to beg for God's faithfulness even in spite of the things that we falter in so many times. Let me read some of these Old Testament passages that help us understand that this was the hope and this was what the people of God rested upon, was God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. What does that verse say? That Jehovah, our God, is God, the faithful God. There's no one like him. He keeps covenant. Psalm 119, verse 86. All your commandments are faithful. Just like God is faithful, his commandments are faithful to do exactly what they were given to do. Light, direction. Psalm 40, verse 10. I have not hidden your righteousness, have I not hidden your righteousness within my heart? I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Here, God again is declared to be faithful. Now let's look at the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, God is faithful. God is faithful. Why? Well, God is the same God. Do you know how much confusion would be cleared up in the church today if they would come to the conclusion that God is the same God of the Old Testament? That there's not two gods? There's not the old God of wrath and then the old and the new God of grace, that God of wrath is the same God of grace. There's just one God. That would clear up so much confusion in the church today. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Notice how God's faithfulness is the key for you understanding temptation. My God is faithful. He has not abandoned me. Those promises still remain. He is faithful. Faithful to do what? Faithful to sustain me. To bear me up. Not to forsake me. Not to leave me. Even though the Lord may allow, listen to me, even though the Lord may allow sin to have its way with you a little bit, to chasten you, to scourge you, to teach you, to purify you, He'll never leave you to sin. He'll never leave you to sin. Now, beloved, listen to this. You're never cast to sin by the faithfulness of God. He holds you. He holds you. And the only way that you even have the ability to make a way of escape is because he doesn't abandon you. He's faithful. He's faithful. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. Let us persevere. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised, he's faithful. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Well, we got temptation, we got suffering, we got perseverance. That the promise of God's faithfulness is an application to each one of those. See how we need this promise even in our own lives? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we confess our sins. He is what? Faithful. Faithful to do what? Forgive us. See, if God wasn't faithful, how could we even know if we confess our sins, he'd even forgive us? I mean, he may change his capricious. He may wake up one day and go, well, I said I was going to forgive you, but I changed my mind, because you just sin all the time. You're always asking for forgiveness. Now, God's not like that. He's not like that. He's a rock. He's faithful. He never breaks his word. He never breaks his promises. And if we confess our sins, the Bible gives us the promise that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, how that makes our repentance sweet, makes our prayer sweet. We prayed a while ago. I mean, we had prayer a moment ago. And the whole promise there is that he hears us, right? Why would we even pray if we really did not think God was going to be faithful to his word? Faithful to his covenant presence. Faithful to his covenant people. There would be no need to pray. It'd be an act of silly futility. Prayer would be a silly act of futility if God wasn't faithful. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness. Revelation 19:11. I mean, look, the New Testament is just full of these verses. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on the white horse was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. I mean, beloved, so many confirmations in Scripture confirming the faithfulness of God. And it's a promise that Jehovah makes to Joshua, not only to be with Joshua, but to be faithful to his word. He has told Joshua to go in. I will give you the land that I promised to the fathers of Israel. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. How does Joshua exhibit he believes in Jehovah's presence and his faithfulness? He does exactly what Jehovah says. He obeys. Obedience, beloved, is not meritorious. Obedience is a response of grace and love. It's a response that because God is who he is and because God has made the promises that he has made, our response of obedience is nothing more than a confirmation of our faith in him. It's not earning us anything. Let's look at the third promise quickly, and that is the promise of conquest, prosperity, success. Look at verse 6, 7, and 8 with me. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The Hebrew word for prosper in verse 7 means to be prudent. To be prudent. To act circumspectly. That's what he means there in verse 7. When he says, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go, that you may be circumspect, that you may have success, that you may be prudent everywhere you go. Discerning. Discerning. He is to take the word of God and he is to utilize it in his life. He's to walk circumspectly. He's to walk with a discerning mind. This is going to be his success. You know, beloved, I'm not worried about you choosing between black and white, you know, from good and evil, so to speak. Our desire is what? Good and that which is goodish. Right and righteous, you see. Or maybe even two good things, but one is not going to prosper you. It's just in the way. Being discerning, being circumspect. The word in verse 8 and 9 is a different Hebrew word, and it means power and the ability to live. It designates the efficiency of the inner working of a man. And at the same time, success, prosperity, and the carrying out of for which one is disposed. That is, being able to bring the power and the ability to live inwardly out. What we are on the inside, beloved, will have an effect on what we are on the outside. Be introspect. Live life from within to without. Don't always be looking at all these, you know, kind of like walking, a child walking through the carnival. All the lights, the whistles, all the carnival people calling. It's overwhelming. Sensory overload for a child. Or you take the child through the Christmas light display, and they're like this. You got, I mean, they're just sensory over. It really is. It's, for a child, it's heaven. It's all this stuff. And I can remember our children love the tackiest houses. The ugliest houses, they just begged us to have a house like that. If it had, I don't care, it could have a gazillion different colors. That was better. It doesn't matter if the lights ran on the curb, up the driveway, on every bush, around every. I mean, the gaudier, it was beautiful. And that's the thing. What he's saying is we don't live from outward in. He's saying prosperity is not there to here. Prosperity is from here to there. Live introspectively. Live prudently. Live inward, outward. Let the power of that converted heart, that regenerated heart, that mind that God's put in you, do what? Flow into your life. God is with you. If God is with you, beloved, and if God is faithful, and He is, how can you fail? Think about it. How can you fail in your marriage if God says, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to sup with you, I'm going to commune with you and your wife, I'm going to make these promises to you, and I'm going to give you everything you need? How can you fail? How can the church fail in evangelizing the world when He's given us His presence? He's promised to be faithful to His promise. He's promised not only to be faithful, but He's promised conquest. He's promised us the world. The meek shall inherit the earth. How can the church fail in covering the earth with the gospel? That's really the question of the day, isn't it? And yet we have so much pessimism in the church today. It's the worse it gets, the better it is. Because so many people believe that the worse off it becomes, Jesus is coming back any minute. The problem is, Jesus is not coming back until everything's been subdued up under His feet. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll end there. I'm just going to read. There are several passages we could read. We could read Ephesians chapter 1, the latter part of Ephesians 1. We could read Colossians 1. But 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at verse 20. Now, I mean, we can read the whole chapter. It's a long chapter. We're not going to do it. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And really, the last enemy is being abolished. That's a present tense verb. Will be is present tense. The last enemy will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are in subjection, it is evident that He is expected. He has accepted who. It is evident that He is expected who put all things in subjection to Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all and in all. Now, beloved, that passage clearly teaches us that there's going to come a day when Jesus will finish His task and hand the kingdom of God, hand the kingdom over to God the Father. This is Jesus, the man, mediator. Because remember, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is not inferior to God. He is God, essentially. But there's going to come a day when the mediation of Jesus Christ is no longer needed to the capacity it's needed right now. Notice what it says. It says that He must reign until He has put all His enemies where? Up under His feet. Now, the brothers and sisters, that's a promise. It's a promise. Now let me ask you this. Has God ever faltered on a promise? No. Has God ever forgotten a promise? No. Has God ever not kept a promise? No. His presence is with the church, just as it was with the Old Testament church in Joshua. He's going to be faithful to everything He promised. His faithfulness is our hope. Our hope is not in men. It's not in theologians. It's not in the greatest books out there. And we have a pile of books. More and more books are being published all the time. I look at my library and I think, why do I need more books? I need to read the books I have. And at the same time, I still want more books. It's the faithfulness of God. It's the presence of God, beloved. And it's the promise of conquest that God gives us. We don't go forth in our own strength. And we cannot, if we go forth in our own strength, what? Don't be courageous. You can't be strong in your own strength, because when you get knocked down, you're going to forget about it. You can only be strong and courageous when you take these promises and understand them in their context. Because God is Jehovah, and because He's made these promises, and because He promises conquest and prosperity, we can have it. We need to walk by faith. That's how you secure it. You walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless us. Not just to believe it, but to live it. Let's pray.